that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete.
Let's pray. Lord, who can measure your mighty deeds and the glorious things that you have done? You indeed, Lord, are beautiful and beyond description. And we come before you now and we seek to gaze into the wonders of your will that you've revealed in your word. Father, as we contemplate this book that you've given us, Lord, you could have dropped it out of the sky, just sent it to us in this form. But instead, you had your servants labor and toil and research and work in ancient times without word processors, writing all of this over a period of thousands of years. And people compiled it and guarded it and died to maintain it. And memorize it, spent countless hours memorizing it so that they could pass it on to their children. And Father, your servants who translated it first into English suffered horrible torment and torture, and watched their family members and friends be tortured and killed because they wanted to put your word into English. And reformers spilled their blood to preserve this gospel and pass it on to us intact. And so, Lord, when we think about the way that you chose to deliver this book to us, it makes us realize the gravity of what we're about to do as we open its pages and spend an hour thinking about what you have said to us. Oh God, please teach us. Through your Holy Spirit, open our eyes. Give us enlightenment that we might not only read these words and hear them, but accept them, and that our hearts would be inclined towards them and delight in them, and we'd be changed by them. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Before we begin, I have an announcement I need to make, and it's going to come as a shock to many of you. I don't know how everyone is going to react to this, but I feel like I need to let you know. And it's going to sound a little strange, but I'm just going to come right out and say this. God spoke to me this morning. And I don't mean, I'm not talking about a vague impression or a prompting, or I'm talking about clear, unmistakable, word-for-word sentences. It came to me in English words, just as real as my wife coming into my office and saying good morning. I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it was God. And I imagine some of you might be shocked or even appalled to hear me make such a claim. Maybe you don't believe that sort of thing even happens. If that's the case, just give me a few minutes to and humor me. Instead of just tuning out or writing me off as a kook, please just take a moment and think about this one thing. Just think, consider this. Just for the sake of argument, assume for a moment, just for now, that actually did happen. And think for a minute about if it had happened to you this morning. What would you have done? I mean, if you had risen early this morning to pray and all of a sudden God was there and spoke to you, said something to you. The Almighty Creator of the universe spoke to you in plain English. And you knew with absolute certainty, no doubt in your mind, you knew absolute certainty it was God. What would you have done? How would you have reacted? I mean, would you have fallen on your face? Or would you have... What would you have done with those words? Would you have committed them to memory or written them down or what? Told somebody? I woke up this morning about 12:30 or 1 o'clock, very early this morning, in a great deal of pain. It was pain in my ear and my whole head. It was some kind of, I don't know if I got an infection or something going, but just a great deal of pain. It was one of those kinds of pain. I almost went to the emergency room. It was one of those deals where you feel like you just can't stand it for another minute. But I had to stand it for almost an hour while I waited for the pain relievers to begin to take an effect. And during that hour is when it happened. That's when He spoke to me. And here's what He told me. Just as clearly as I'm speaking to you right now, here's what God said to me this morning, 1 o'clock. He said, "I am your refuge and your strength, an ever-present help in trouble." I was a little concerned at the time about what was happening in my head with the pain, and I was wondering how I would preach this morning, and was a little worried, but God went on to tell me that there's absolutely no need to fear. He said to me that even if the entire earth were to give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, even then I would have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. Somehow in that whole slide He would catch me. After that He told me not to lose heart, because even as the outer man is wasting away, the inside is being renewed day by day. And He reminded me not to look at what is seen, but what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. And if you're wondering how all this came to me, it wasn't an audible voice or anything like that. His words were just right there on the pages of my Bible, in Psalm 46 and 2 Corinthians 4. So maybe now you're thinking, oh, you're just talking about a couple of Bible verses. Yeah. I don't know if you're thinking, oh man, you had me going there for a minute. I thought you were really saying God actually did speak to you, not just in the Bible, but literally, you know, like the way He spoke to Moses and the prophets. My question is, what's the difference? What is the difference? There is no difference. It's exactly the same thing. If the words written in the Bible are indeed revelation from God, there is no difference between God appearing, speaking audibly to Moses, or Him speaking to me through Psalm 46 and 2 Corinthians 4. What I want to preach about this morning is revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the act of revelation. The act of God revealing Himself to us in Scripture. The eternal God communicating directly to mortal man. That is an absolutely awesome thought. You just let that sink in. Revelation. Glenn Seaborg has his name in the history books as the one who discovered plutonium. Christopher Columbus is credited with discovering the Americas and for the Europeans. Isaac Newton is famous for discovering and cataloging the laws of motion. Lewis and Clark discovered 176 new plants, and Sam Phillips discovered Elvis Presley. That's what I read this week. Those people are famous for all those discoveries. Who's famous for discovering the Son of God? No one. Son of God, nobody's famous for discovering the Son of God, because the Son of God was not discovered. He was revealed. The reason He is now known all over the world is not because a couple of explorers set out on an expedition and found Him. He didn't get famous by making it to the final round of American Idol. The only reason anybody knows about Him is because God revealed Him, right? And that fact is so important for us to know that John, in the opening of his epistle, interrupts this sentence, this crazy long sentence that this first three verses of this book, interrupts himself after verse 1, puts in a parenthesis, and twice tells us, God the Father revealed this word of life. God the Father revealed this word of life. It says that twice in the verse, in this parenthesis, then he gets on with the sentence in verse 3. So this morning we're going to zero in on verse 2. We looked last time at verse 1. And we found three things in verse 1 that John emphasized. Remember those three things. Number one, that Jesus was from the beginning. He was never created. He's not a created being. He never came into existence. He's always existed. He's from the beginning. Number two, he was a real, literal, physical human being. You could touch with your hands, see with your eyes. The apostles did just that. And number three, he was the Word of Life. And is the Word of Life, the one through whom the life of God can be experienced by us. He was never given life. He himself is the source of all life. The Word of Life became the bread of life and the light of life. What God revealed to us became all that we need for life. All that is in verse 1. Then, before getting to the rest of the sentence in verse 3, John interrupts himself with this parenthesis here in verse 2. In verse 1, he mentions the Word of Life, and then John says, speaking of the Word of Life, let me just digress here and say something about the Word of Life before I get to verse 3. Verse 2, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and that was revealed to us. Revealed. Now, the NIV says appeared. That brings out the visible seeing aspect of the word, so that's good. The Word of Life became visible so you could see it. The weakness of that translation, though, appeared, is it doesn't say anything about the action that was carried out by the Father to make that happen. That's the strength of the translations that use a word like revealed or made manifest. Jesus didn't just become visible. The point is, he became visible because God the Father did an action. He revealed him. He made him known. The reason the message from God was so clear, the reason there's so much empirical proof we talked about last couple times, is because God revealed him. So my question is this. If God tries to reveal something, does he succeed? There's currently a major assault being leveled on the doctrine of the clarity of God's Word. There are people who are saying, in essence, they wouldn't put it in these terms, but in essence they're saying God attempted to reveal himself and failed. Because the Word of God is not clear. It's not understandable. We can't know for sure what it means. And that is against this doctrine that says, no, Scripture is clear. And theologians have actually come up with a word for that, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. They have a word for everything. They have a word for this. The word they picked is the perspicuity of Scripture. Which always makes me laugh. Perspicuity, I think, is an oxymoron. It's the opposite of what it is. The word means, word perspicuity means clear and easy to understand. So they're trying to pick a word that means clear and easy to understand. They picked the most obscure word that hardly anybody's ever heard of. Anyway, the important thing isn't the name of the doctrine, but the doctrine itself. God spoke in a clear, understandable way. That's the doctrine of perspicuity. Now, a century ago, the liberals began to attack the inerrancy of Scripture. They said it's full of mistakes. Others attacked the authority of Scripture. They say it's not binding on everybody at all times. More recently, the church has really stumbled in confusion regarding the sufficiency of Scripture, saying that I add all kinds of human wisdom and psychology and science and everything. And now there's a new battle that has arisen from within the church. It's not even coming from outside. It's coming from inside the church. And instead of attacking inerrancy of Scripture or authority of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture, they're going now after the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. And they're saying the Bible's not clear. Now, this attack on the clarity of Scripture is coming at least three levels. The scholarly level, the popular level, and the personal level. At the scholarly level, there are many today who are teaching that we can't really know for sure what the Bible means by what it says most of the time. They say we need to be humble in our hermeneutic and admit that we can't really be sure and dogmatic of our interpretations of the Bible. In fact, they even call this the hermeneutics. Some of you may have heard this buzzword, the hermeneutics of humility. That's a buzzword that's very popular now in scholarly circles. The hermeneutics of humility. We talk about that all the time. Scripture, Christian scholars want to be taken seriously by the scholarly world, and you know, that's understandable. Nobody wants to spend his whole life studying something and making a major contribution in his field, and only to have that contribution completely ignored by most scholars because he's branded as a kook. And so the conservatives, they don't want to give in to the liberals and buy into their wrong thinking, but they don't want to be written off and ignored either. And so what they do is just say, well, on this point, we think it's saying this. We can't really be sure of what it means. You know, our knowledge of Greek isn't as much as we think. Our knowledge of ancient Hebrew and culture, and there's so much we don't know. We just can't be absolutely sure, you know, of our interpretations. And that fits right into our, you know, postmodern culture, doesn't it? The world, they really don't care if you don't agree with them. They don't care what you believe as long as you're just not sure of it. Right? As long as you're not sure that you're right about what you believe, they don't care what you say, what you believe. Just don't be sure of it. And if you ever do express something as a certainty, be so vague and so ambiguous about the way that you express it that you don't actually rule out any other view. Then you get along with everybody. In my opinion, the hermeneutics of humility are really the hermeneutics of cowardice. It's cowardice. It's good to try to win the ear, the listening ear of the world. That's a good thing, but never through compromise. Another place this doctrine is under attack is at the popular level, preachers and writers who are and pastors who just seem to be in a love affair with ambiguity these days. They don't want to be too clear, because the more clear you are with doctrine, the more people you alienate. If all you do is stand up and preach that people need to come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and that's all you say, and you never get more specific about that, you can gather a huge crowd. That sentence, come to Jesus for the forgiveness, even if you say, come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins through faith, if you say that alone, that sounds great to Protestants, sounds great to Catholics, sounds great to Jehovah's Witnesses, sounds great to Mormons, sounds great to liberals, conservatives, sounds great to everybody. As long as you avoid being clear about what the words in that sentence mean, and as long as you don't clarify exactly who Jesus Christ actually is, or get clear about exactly what is the nature of saving faith, or the role of repentance, or whether or not water baptism is required for salvation, or the nature of grace, or what role do the sacraments play, or the definition of justification, or the role of the law in obeying the law of God, or whatever. As long as you don't clarify any of that, nobody gets upset. Everybody's happy to just hear the vague sentence. But the minute that you make any kind of clear statement about those things, people start leaving your church. Or your ecumenical organization starts falling apart. You know, I used to be, as some of you have heard me say this before, I used to be part of an alliance of evangelical pastors, of conservative evangelical churches that met in Boulder County. We'd meet once a month and get together for lunch. And so we'd combine forces sometimes for big events that we were doing, evangelistic events. And one day I suggested that perhaps we should just write up a statement of the gospel. Just a real simple, clear statement of what is the gospel. Not a detailed doctrinal statement, nothing like that, no distinctives, just the bare bones minimum of what the gospel is. Because I told them when I made the suggestion, I said, you know, if the purpose of these events that we're doing is to reach people with the gospel, we should all agree on what the gospel is. So if somebody comes forward in the event, they get the actual gospel. That suggestion, it was amazing, the response to that suggestion. I was just shocked. It was met not only with, not just with rejection, but with anger. I mean, faces turned red and people got angry. And it was amazing. I just suggested, just write up the gospel. The guy sitting right next to me stood up and said, I think the worst thing we could ever do is get into doctrine. The reason they had that response is because they know that as soon as you're clear about the gospel, somebody's going to be offended.
Somebody's going to leave that group. And so there's a lot of churches these days that are just ambiguous. That's how some of these churches get so big. Not all of them. Some churches get big because they're doing wonderful things. But some get big because they're just so ambiguous, nobody ever could possibly be offended at anything. You listen to the preaching, and there's no false doctrine, there's no serious error, there's nothing wrong that they're saying, but the teaching is just so general and so vague and so imprecise that hardly anything is actually being communicated. It's just a big fog. It's funny, and it's uplifting, and it's inspiring and affirming, but it's so vague that each person... It's vague enough so that each person sitting there can interpret what's being preached as in a way to validate what he already thinks or wants to think. So everybody goes home saying, wow, great sermon. That guy's right on. Because they're all interpreting it the way to mean what they want it to mean. And in a place like that, somebody comes into a church like that, starts teaching a Sunday school class, and is clear about doctrine. Some people are going to agree, some people are going to disagree, and that teacher is going to get rebuked for being divisive, right? Because now you've got people agreeing and disagreeing. And they oppose anyone who teaches anything with clarity because if you are clear about something, the people who don't agree with you, with your view, are going to understand what you're saying and disagree with it. You know, we need to keep in mind that not all division is bad. When I hear people saying, oh, that doctrine is divisive because I don't agree with it. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:19? Paul said, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Some people, what they believe has God's approval. What other people believe does not have God's approval. And that has to be brought out so that it can be seen which ones are right and which ones are wrong. When John wanted to bring about unity and fellowship, he said, he wrote this, why? So that we have fellowship with him and with God. When he wanted to bring about unity and fellowship, what did he do? He wrote a book full of doctrine. Right? Clear doctrine. Fellowship is not achieved by ignoring differences. It is achieved through mutual embracing of truth. How can we say to the world that the truths of this book are the actual words and thoughts of the Almighty God Himself, and we claim that they are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, and that they bring life and they renew the soul, and at the same time, instead of exalting them and proclaiming them boldly, we're avoiding them. So that people aren't offended. How can we try and say both of those at the same time? Last thing we want to do in this church is attract people to this church by concealing the very truths that bring life. Either we believe the gospel brings life or we don't. If we do, let's be clear and explicit about it. Because to water down theology to the lowest common denominator of acceptability is to destroy it, because the lowest common denominator of acceptability is so low, it's beneath the level of the core of the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? This is the essential core of the gospel. Anything less than this isn't the gospel. In order to get everybody to agree, you've got to tear some parts of that away and get even lower than that. Because there's some parts of the gospel that are offensive. You have to throw out essentials if you're going to make everybody happy. We need to be like John, who said, what we have heard, we proclaim, so that people might come into fellowship with us and with God, and so that our joy might be full. So that's another level where people are attacking the clarity of Scripture through practice is in the popular level. And then a third area where this doctrine is, the clarity of Scripture is under attack, is at the personal level. And I think many of us are guilty when it comes to this part. God has promised to guide us. Right? Has He not? Has God promised to be like a shepherd to us and to guide us and to teach us and to show us the way that we should go in life? Has He promised that in Psalm 23? And yet how many times have we been guilty of assuming that His will is going to be impossible for us to discover in a certain matter? that He's not going to guide us. We're not going to be able to figure out what to do in a certain context. Face one of those really hard decisions in life, and we're awake at night, unable to sleep because we're fretting and worrying that we might make the wrong decision in our decision-making process. And we're afraid that even though that we're seeking God's guidance to the best of our ability, still, we might not be able to find it. He might put it at a shelf too high for us to reach, and we're not going to be able to get to it. Is that not a failure to believe that God is capable of clear communication? Is He capable of clear communication? Can He communicate to someone like you? Or does He not have that power? Now, I don't mean to say that it's necessarily wrong to stay up all night wrestling with a hard decision. Some decisions you should stay up all night and wrestle. Jesus stayed up all night the night before He selected the 12. Some decisions are really, really hard, and God wants us to be up at night and really work hard to think it through. But what's wrong isn't the staying up all night and wrestling. What's hard is the worrying, being unable to sleep because of fretting and worrying that maybe God won't be able to make Himself clear to me, or He won't be willing to. That's an attack on the perspicuity of Scripture and the perspicuity of God's leading. Has God promised to give us insight so that we can understand His Word? Yes, He has. And so when we decide that we'll never, you know, when we're studying the Bible and we give up on something and say, I'm never going to be able to understand this. I'm not going to read anymore because I'm not going to be able to understand it. Is that not a failure to believe in the doctrine of the clarity of God's revelation? Thinking I'm not going to be able to understand it? That's an attack on perspicuity. So whether it's you and me worrying about whether we'll be able to understand Scripture or detect God's guidance, or whether it's church growth folks preaching in a fog of ambiguity, or whether it's the scholars and their hermeneutic of humility and cowardice, it seems like fewer and fewer people these days are sure about anything. So this is a good time for us to study the book of 1 John, because John is really sure. And he's writing so that we can be sure. 36 times in this book, you're going to read the word know. He's always talking about knowing. I know, we know, you know, knowing, over and over. 36 times he's talking about knowing. John's not into maybes. You're not going to find any equivocation in this book at all. John would not be popular in our day. He knows for sure what the truth is, and he's writing so that you'll know for sure what the truth is. God has promised to be clear. Isaiah 45:19. God said, I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. The logic of that verse is, God is saying, look, if I said, seek me, but in reality they'll never be able to pull it off, that God says, I would be lying, and I don't do that. I speak the truth. So, if I say, seek me, the implication is you'll be able to find me, and you can trust that that's true. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to who? Us. And to our children, forever, that we may follow the words of this law. The life and ministry of Jesus did not take place in a corner, Acts 26:26, or in a cave. John 18:20 says, Jesus said, I have spoken openly to the world. Jesus replied, I said nothing in secret. And I could go on and on. There's all kinds of passages I could point to in Scripture that support the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. But really, if we want to prove that doctrine, we don't need any of those passages. We don't have to go any farther than just this word right here in verse 2 of 1 John 1, the word revelation. The meaning of the word. If we want to prove that God has been clear, this word, revelation, is all we need to prove it, because that's what the word means, revealed. If God communicated, if He sent some encrypted message that's unintelligible and not understandable, it wouldn't be revelation, right? It wouldn't be revealed. It would be concealed. And John would have had to say, this word, God concealed, and He hid from our eyes. That's not what He says. It says twice, He revealed. If it's revealed, then by definition it must be understandable to us. Otherwise it would not qualify as revelation. God is a capable communicator. He's not limited by our lack of intellect. He's not even limited by our sin. He's not limited by anything. The one who's willing is able to understand Him. That's not to say that Scripture is easy to understand. It's not. But it does mean that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And if you want to understand the essence of the gospel, you will be able to, if you seek diligently to understand it. And you're willing. Okay, so now that John's made a point that Jesus was from the beginning, observed empirically by the apostles, and He's the Word of life in verse 1, and in verse 2, that this eternal, physical Word of life was revealed by God in verse 2, now He's finally ready to get on with His sentence and finish it up in verse 3 and tell us the purpose of this revelation, why the Word of life was revealed and why He's proclaiming it. So let's take a look at verse 3. He says, "What we have seen and heard," just to remind you what He was saying before the princess back in verse 1. Remember, we're talking about seeing and hearing Him. "What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you might have fellowship with us." Okay, let's stop there. The Christian Standard Version here inserts the word "along," fellowship along with us. I think that's incorrect. I think all the other translations are correct, translated just "fellowship with us." That's the most natural way to take it. The "we" in verse 3 refers to the ones that saw and heard and touched the Lord Jesus Christ and His physical ministry. That's the apostles, right? John and the rest of the apostles. And so their purpose, the apostles' purpose in proclaiming Jesus Christ as the eternal giver of life from God, is so that the readers might have fellowship with the apostles. Got that? Now, if you've been going to church all your life, you might wonder at this point, read that and think, why would John have to write this whole epistle in order for the readers to be able to have coffee and donuts with the apostles? Evidently, John's idea of fellowship is something larger than coffee and donuts, right? Because they could have coffee and donuts with the apostles even without this book. So if fellowship isn't coffee and donuts, what is it? Well, the word fellowship, Greek word koinonia, literally means sharing. It refers to sharing things or sharing in experiences, sharing with someone else in an experience, in such a way that brings you into a relational closeness or union with the one with whom you are in fellowship. Okay? You share something with them and that brings you together in oneness. So sharing that brings about oneness. Sometimes when the word koinonia is used, it's the sharing part that's emphasized. And other times when this word is used, it's the oneness part that is emphasized. You just have to determine by context. So as Christians, our fellowship with one another is oneness and unity of purpose and experience that comes through partnership and mutual sharing in the work of the kingdom of God. A lot of times this word is translated partnership because of the mutual sharing aspect. That is why this book has to be written in order for it to occur, right? For this partnership in the kingdom of God and oneness to happen, John has to write this book of doctrine. Fellowship needs that in order to take place. And understand here, the idea is not about fellowship among all Christians in general. Yeah, he's going to get to that in verse 7. But right here, he's talking specifically about fellowship with the apostles. And if you wonder what the significance of fellowship with the apostles is, then it's very significant. Just read on here. Look at verse 3. It says, "What we have heard, seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us," or with us, "and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The implication of that, what he's saying there, is if you don't have fellowship with John, then you don't have fellowship with God. It's quite a claim. There's no fellowship with God, no knowledge of God, no communion with God, no love for God that does not rise out of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that came out of the mouths of the apostles and from the pen of the apostles. I'm going to say it again because I want you to get that. There is no fellowship with God. no knowledge of God, no communion with God, no love for God that does not rise out of revelation of Jesus Christ that came through the apostles. God can only be known through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was only revealed through the writings of His apostles, which makes up the New Testament. So if you're at odds with the apostles, that's a bad thing. You cannot know God. And one reason why I make such a point about that is because I need to warn you to beware of anyone who tells you that you don't have to listen to John or Peter or James or any other apostle. There are people teaching that today. There are people teaching that Paul's letters are the only part of the Bible that are actually written to Gentiles. And so as Gentiles, we don't need to accept what John says as being directly applicable to us in the same way that Paul's writings are directly applicable to us. Beware of that sort of thing, because John is saying here that if you are not in fellowship with him, with John and all the other apostles, you are not in fellowship with God. And what does it mean? You say, what does it mean to be in fellowship with John? Well, if the reason he wrote what he wrote was so that we might have fellowship with him, then obviously fellowship with John involves learning and accepting what he wrote. You see that? So the people who teach that only Paul applies directly to us today, very often the reason they teach that is because they say that there are two separate Gospels, one for Jews, another one for Gentiles. They look at what Peter and James and John wrote, and they see a different Gospel that's not sufficient to save Gentiles. Turn to Ephesians 2. Fellowship with the Father is only possible when you are in harmony with the teachings of John and the other apostles. So if there are doctrines in John's writings, or in James' writings, or in Peter's writings, or teachings, or any other New Testament writer that you don't embrace, like repentance, or baptism, or obedience to the law of God, or confession of sin, it's a very alarming danger sign. Because there's only one gospel. And it is exactly the same for Jews and Gentiles. People who teach a separate gospel for the Jews are teaching heresy. And it's Paul himself that told us that. Paul wrote that the separation that used to exist between Jews and Gentiles has now been destroyed. It's gone. There's no more separation. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus is called our peace because, look at verse 14, He has made the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Verse 21, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So there's only one gospel for all mankind, all the Jews, all the Gentiles, one gospel. And Peter and James and John and Jude and the gospel writers and the writer of Hebrews and Paul all taught exactly the same gospel. And Paul said, if anyone comes up with another gospel, a different gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, or even if it's Paul himself, let him be accursed in hell forever. That's a serious problem. So John is really delivering a very strong warning to the readers here. If all we had to go by was just this opening paragraph, if he didn't write the rest of his book, just the first few sentences, then we would assume that John is talking to unbelievers here in the opening words of 1 John. Because it sounds like they haven't yet entered into fellowship, right? He said, I write this stuff to you so that you may have fellowship with us and with God. So it kind of sounds like they haven't entered into fellowship yet with John and the apostles and with God. And so that's why he's writing. But if we keep reading the book and we read a little farther, we find out they are Christians. These people are Christians. He keeps referring to them with the inclusive we as all believers, included with the apostles. And even chapter 5, he says that they have indeed, they can know that they belong to him, that they have eternal life. And so that's chapter 5, verse 13. So, So what this opening statement amounts to then is instruction, not about how to enter into fellowship with God, but how to remain in fellowship with God. The threat is that they won't remain where they already are. This is, their perseverance is in jeopardy. As we read on, we're going to find, especially in chapter 2, that false teachers were trying to lead them astray. And John is writing his book in order to prevent these people from being led astray by the false teacher. In fact, in 1 John 2:26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. That's pretty clear, right? I don't want you to go astray. And so if they go astray, what is at stake is nothing less than their very fellowship with God. So what is this fellowship with God? If the whole purpose of the proclamation of the gospel is for us to have fellowship with God, it's pretty important that we know what fellowship with God is. So what is that? As we move further through the book, it's going to be clear that John is refuting false teaching in this book, as I said, and there were at least three errors in John's time with regard to the meaning of the word fellowship with God. What does it mean, fellowship with God? There's three things that were being taught in John's time that were wrong. And we're going to get into those in detail next time, Lord willing. For now, I'm just going to mention one of them real quick. One of the popular teachings in that time of the pre-Gnostic teachers was that fellowship with God is something that's divorced from the intellect. It's not a function of the mind. It's different from what you think. And that error is very much alive and kicking today. People think that fellowship with God, some people think that fellowship with God can be attained by bypassing the mind. It's just an emotional thing or some kind of spiritual thing that doesn't involve your brain. Or they think that communion with God somehow transcends the intellect. It's bigger than the intellect. It's not a function of the mind. You see this in those meetings where the leaders work the crowd into a frenzy, you know, certain charismatic circles, you see that. They do all they can to get everybody's focus completely on feeling and not thinking rationally. That was really a big part of the Toronto Blessing. If some of you remember that whole deal with the Brownsville revival or whatever, where people were laughing uncontrollably, supposedly laughing in the spirit, or barking like dogs, rolling around the ground, doing all kinds of crazy things. One of the main teachers in that movement was Rodney Howard Brown, who would urge the people over and over, stop praying, stop praying. I just heard a clip of him just recently where he was doing this. He says, I see some of you are praying. Stop praying. Please stop praying. You can pray another time. Why is he so concerned to get them not to pray? Well, because prayer ruins the whole thing because it engages the mind. See, what they do, the way they work is they just use basic techniques that stage hypnotists have used for decades to work a crowd into almost an altered state. And it really messes things up if people are thinking too much. In an interview with Rodney Howard Brown, he said that in his mind, the content of what is being preached, the actual content of what he preaches, is almost irrelevant. He said this. He said, one night I was preaching on hell, and it just hit the whole place. Talking about holy laughter. He said, the more I told people what hell was like, the more they laughed. And when I gave an altar call, they came forward by the hundreds to get saved. And so his point was, it doesn't matter what you're preaching about. It just matters the holy laughter. If they can get that going, then people will get saved. And so the interviewer is saying, so it's almost irrelevant what you're actually preaching. And he says, yes. Some of these people have fallen in love with anything that has the appearance of the supernatural. They're just in love with the supernatural. They're just in love with the bizarre. They don't like, and you hear these people talk, you can spot these people because they talk about miracles as though they're something far greater than providence. Are miracles greater than providence? No, they're not greater than providence. God is the author of both of them. How can you say one of God's acts is better than another one of God's acts? I think providence shows God's power even more than miracles in some ways, but certainly not less. But they don't like providence. These people, they get all excited about a miraculous healing. They don't care too much about a natural healing. Are both of them not from God? You should get excited about both. And they love what they call manifestations. And by that they mean basically anything that's bizarre. Listen to what Rodney Howard Brown says. He says, "I'd rather be in a church where the devil and the flesh are manifesting than in a church where nothing is happening, because people are too afraid to manifest anything. And if the devil manifests, don't worry about that either. Rejoice, because at least something is happening." I mean, that's... Just the other day, somebody was telling me about a church where he visited where it was like this. And they were telling him, don't use your mind. Your mind is the enemy. Your mind is an enemy. Because those techniques don't work when people think too much. They put people in an altered state of consciousness that really feels like a profound religious experience, but it gets ruined if people are thinking. So that's the extreme. Most people don't take it that far. However, there are a lot of Christians who think that they can bypass, they can have an experience with God, fellowship, communion with God, that by bypassing the hard work of studying the Word of God, meditating, memorizing, looking words up. They just think, I don't want to do all that studying. I don't want to waste my time on a lot of education. Or sometimes they'll get caught up with a teacher that's just teaching nonsense. Just absolute nonsense. And if you point it out that it's nonsense, then they say, oh, that's just proof that you're not enlightened. You're still operating on normal Western logic and reason, and this transcends all that. Don't ever fall for that. There is no truth that transcends logic. There is truth that transcends the limits of our knowledge and our capacity of our brain. But it doesn't violate logic. Because by definition, violation of logic is meaninglessness. And nonsense is just that, nonsense. Sentences that do not make sense are not higher than reason. They are lower, and they are not truth. People who use nonsensical language to describe what they think are, they're not getting into transcendent truths. They're just reverting back to their days as a one-year-old when they're unable to express their thoughts in coherent sentences. It's not a sign of spirituality. It's not a sign of enlightenment. It's just a sign of a foggy mind that doesn't have clear understanding. We don't see that in Scripture. John points out that the truth appeared in plain, clear form that could be touched and heard and understood and clearly communicated in ordinary language. And fellowship with God is attained through the doctrines of the book of 1 John that are described in very lucid, plain, ordinary language. Very simple. You never see biblical descriptions of experiences with God that say anything about bypassing the intellect. Just the opposite. The intellect is very much emphasized. It's always through understanding, truth, doctrine, that you gain access into the presence of God. Now, learning truth by itself does not bring you into the presence of God automatically, but it can't be bypassed. It is an essential component. When the psalmist wanted to enter into the presence of God, he asked God to send forth truth. Psalm 43:3. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me into your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God the joy of my rejoicing. He's saying, send me some truth so that I can get into your presence. Hosea 6:3, let us know, let us press on to know Yahweh. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. It comes through knowing. God commanded us in Psalm 32:9, do not be like the horse or the mule which have no understanding. Don't be like that. A person who sidesteps the intellect is not being super spiritual, he's just acting like a donkey. Right? According to that verse. Experiences of the presence of God come through knowledge. When the disciples failed to understand something that Jesus was teaching, what did he do? He rebuked them for lack of faith. Their lack of understanding was a sign of little faith. In the parable of the soils, Jesus said that lack of understanding is the cause of the seed of the gospel being snatched right out of the person's heart. Remember? Seeds sown along the path, they get snatched up by the birds. Satan comes and snatches it away. Why? Because they don't understand. That's what Jesus said. Paul prayed for the Philippians to experience blamelessness and purity and righteousness on the last day by means of increasing knowledge and depth of insight and discernment. Philippians 1, 9-11. The book of the Bible that focuses most heavily on personal, subjective experiences with the presence of God has got to be Psalms, right? I mean, that's the book of emotion. Emotional experiences with God. More in Psalms than anywhere else. And yet, the Psalms are as cogent and as intellectually rigorous as anything in the whole Bible. Information by itself, not enough to have communion with God. Knowing a person, obviously, is a lot more than gathering facts about a person. You can have an awareness of thousands of facts about a person and still not know that person personally or love that person. Love is a lot more than knowing information, but it's not less than knowing information. If I claim to love my wife, but I don't know anything about her, I'm kidding myself. I can't love someone I don't know. If you don't recognize a person when you see them, you have no idea what that person loves, no idea what that person hates, what that person is like. You can't say that you love that person with any kind of meaningful depth of love. You know, a couple of years ago, I was thinking about this. It just really hit me how little I know about God. I tried to see how many of His attributes I could just list off the top of my head and started writing them down. And I was amazed at how short the list was that I came up with. And so I began studying and praying through the Psalms. And each time I came across another attribute of God, an attribute of God is anything that's true about God. Anything that's wonderful about God that's true. That's an attribute. So every time I came across some attribute of God, I added it to my list. So far I've gone through just 24 Psalms, so I got a ways to go. And a few individual verses, but even now with the 24 Psalms, my list is up to over 150 attributes. And I guarantee that doesn't scratch the surface. We worship a God whose wonders are unfathomable and innumerable, like we were singing in that song. Who can declare it? Who can count it? Psalm 106:2, who can declare the Lord's mighty acts or proclaim all the praise due Him? Nobody. Nobody ever could. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wonders that You have done, the things You have planned for us. No one can recount to You. Were I to speak and tell them, they would be too many to declare. Job 5, 9. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, wonders that cannot be counted. Job 26, 14. And these are, looking at the whole universe, and these are but the outer fringe of His works. How faint a whisper we hear of Him. Who then can understand the thunder of His power? Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and as untraceable His ways. God has so many attributes. He is so complex. He is so marvelous. I don't know why books on the attributes of God only have, 8 or 10 chapters. I don't know why. Every theology I've ever read, they've only got, got a dozen attributes of God at the most. I guess you got to condense it down to something, but just the things about God that He has clearly revealed to us, not talking about the hidden things, just the things that are revealed are too many for any one person to ever catalog in a whole lifetime. And just take one of those attributes, just one. Every single one of those attributes is a galaxy of delightful, awesome truth that could never be fully comprehended or appreciated by a finite creature all through eternity. Even if God only revealed one of His attributes, that would keep us busy through forever studying and learning for all eternity. So, anyway, I made this list of 150. One of those 150 is the attribute that John is emphasizing in this passage that I'm preaching on this morning, and that is that God is a self-revealing God. It's one of the attributes of God. He's a self-revealing God. And we're going to look more next time into the meaning of fellowship with God, but for now, let's just savor the sweetness of this one. Let's taste it. God has revealed Himself to us in a way that we can understand. Just roll that around your mouth for a little bit. As we're going to see next time, fellowship with God takes place when you consciously enjoy the experience of one of His attributes. So how do we experience this attribute? What should our response be to the fact that He is a self-revealing God, that He has spoken to us? Obviously, that attribute is experienced by us when we study about Him and we learn all that we can of the purpose of knowing Him and loving Him more, for the purpose of knowing Him more and loving Him more. But when you study what He has revealed of Himself, you place yourself in a position of being able to experience an attribute. But it's not automatic unless you have a conscious awareness of what you're doing, right? So think about that. Just enjoy the experience of being tutored by God. I started the sermon telling you He spoke to me. Now He's spoken to you through His Word. You're being tutored by God when you read His Word and when you hear it proclaimed. It's just an awesome thing. If your best friend came and showed you, opened up her diary to you and let you read her most private thoughts, or somebody came to you, some dear friend just poured out his heart to you in complete honesty and transparency, completely exposed his heart. If at that moment you had no interest, lack of interest at that moment would dishonor that person, wouldn't it? Great, intense interest combined with admiration and delight in what you hear would honor that person at that moment, right? We have to have balance in the way that we spend our time. I understand that. It's important we don't neglect essential things. And if a person spent all his time studying the Bible and spent no time in ministry, no time loving his family, no time in prayer, no time earning a living, that would be wrong, right? So you can't study God's Word all day. If you studied God's Word all day, that would be too much. However, my guess is that if I ask for a show of hands of those of you who are guilty of studying God's Word too much, probably not a lot of hands. But if I said, raise your hand, if you know for a fact that you study too little, probably get a number, I would guess. So if you're one of the ones who, you know, you study God's Word too little, God has opened up His diary and revealed the deep and marvelous secrets of His heart and His will to you in Scripture. He has spoken to you in life-giving, soul-satisfying truths. He has exposed to you His very thoughts and His affections and His desires and what He loves and what He wants. And your response has been to glance at that, yawn, and be on your way. Or you look into what He's revealed with a sense of resentment that you have to endure this painful chore of listening to God's voice. I just urge you to resolve to make 2008 the year of listening to God. Some of you could increase your Bible study simply by getting a good study Bible. You know, I like the NIV study Bible. It's got these notes in there. It tells you what the verses mean. Or maybe you just need to save up your pennies and get a good commentary. Or maybe you need to invest a month or two learning the principles of hermeneutics. That's the science of how to interpret the Bible, the principles. How do you know what it means by what it says? How do you know when something's a figure of speech and when it's literal? How do you know how to interpret law and a parable and the various different kinds of scripture? How do you know how to interpret all that? Just take a class. We have a class. I can just get it to you. I have a copy of the CDs with me. I could just give it to you. We have it on our website. It's called How to Study the Bible. And you can download, I think it's 16 lessons. And you can just listen to them. And you can download the notes. It's all free. Maybe some of you need to do that. Maybe some of you just need to just start getting a routine of listening to Bible preaching more often. We've got this incredible resource of radio and the internet. Maybe you need to once a day turn on R.C. Sproul or James McDonald or John MacArthur, Alistair Begg or James Kennedy or John Piper, Ravi Zacharias, or Ed Taylor or James Boyce or one of those guys. I mean, they're all there. They're all there on oneplace.com. You can listen to them anytime you want. Or just turn on 94.7 KRKS FM in the morning. They have all kinds of great teachers. More Bible study is not the solution for everybody in this room. Some of you, I'd imagine, are already studying as much as you can. The main thing you need to focus on is how to translate what you're learning from that study into intimacy and love, intimacy with and love for God. That's next week. We'll talk about that next week. But for now, let's just resolve to honor God in the way we receive what He has revealed. Okay? That's how I want to close this sermon. Honor God in the way you listen. Be careful. Remember what Jesus said? Be careful how you listen. He didn't say be careful that you listen. He said be careful how you listen. You can dishonor God by listening one way and honor Him by listening a different way. You understand what I'm saying by that? Let me close the sermon by misquoting Acts 17:11. Okay? Let me give you a misquote of Acts 17:11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Did you know that's a misquote? That's the way we always hear it. Almost every time I hear that verse quoted, that's the way I hear it. That's the way I used to quote it. But that verse does not say that the Bereans were more noble because they searched the Scriptures to check if what Paul was saying was correct. That's not what it says. You know, sometimes people think that Bereans were commended because they were skeptical. And they said, I'm not going to believe this unless I see it for myself in the Old Testament. No, this is not talking about skepticism. This is the exact opposite of what the verse actually says. Let me quote it correctly. Here's the correct quotation. Acts 17:11. Now the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul is saying is true. I don't know why that middle part gets left out, but that's the point. Examining the Scriptures by itself does nothing to honor God. What honors God is the eagerness of heart to receive what's being revealed. That's why they were noble. That's what a Berean is in the Acts 17 sense. If God has revealed something, that something is the greatest treasure in this world. Amen? So let's all have an eagerness of heart that matches that amen that you just said. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to honor Your name. We want to be a people who people can look at us, watch us, and see people who are hungry and thirsty for Your Word, who love the words out of Your mouth, who agree with every single verse in Psalm 119, and who count Your words more precious than any treasure in this world, more precious than silver, more precious than much fine gold, sweeter than honey. Oh Lord, give us that eagerness of heart. Some of us wish we had it. But the honest truth is, we open the Bible, we look at, we read and read and read, and it's just words on the page. We don't understand it. It doesn't move us. Oh Lord, open the eyes of our heart. Teach us how to study, how to interpret, how to apply, to get rid of those areas of resistance in our heart that cause us to not understand. Whatever it is, Lord, increase our faith. Enable us to get a taste of Your Word, that pure spiritual milk that comes through Your Word, so that we would crave it, that we would honor You by the intensity with which we crave it. Oh Lord, keep us this week from reading the Bible wrongly, with wrong affections. Make us eager. We pray in Your holy name. Amen. All right, let's stand for the benediction. And this is my prayer, that Your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and remain pure and blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Lord bless you. I should have said in the sermon that the perspicuity is the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture means that the essentials of the gospel are clear. That's what I meant by the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. There are some obscure things that aren't plain or main. Right? They're difficult. There are some things in the Scripture we just very, very hard to understand what they mean, and we can't really be that dogmatic and certain. And so we need to have humility. the idea of a hermeneutic of humility in theory is not a bad thing. In fact, you know, the idea of saying, I need to be humble and realize that I may be mistaken on some things. That's a good thing. The point, the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture applies to the essentials of the gospel. And that's an area where we can be sure. And if we think that we can't be sure on that, then we're saying God wasn't clear about anything. Does that make sense? Okay, Harry? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, the question is, could a pastor study too much? I think I've been guilty of that sometimes. There's times when I should be spending time with my family and instead I'm studying, or there's times when I should be in prayer and I'm studying, or I should be with somebody at the hospital or on the phone encouraging somebody and instead I'm studying. You can do anything too much. You can pray too much. Anytime you're doing something, you should be doing something else, then you're doing the one thing too much. So God calls us to do a lot of stuff, and we need to have a balance. Uh-huh. Right. Yeah, question is, how come you have fellowship with God with John if John is dead? And we'll get into that a lot next week. We'll talk about that in detail next week, about what does it mean to have fellowship with John. How can you have fellowship with a person who's dead in the same way that you have fellowship with God, who's, of course, alive, and involves personal interaction? And, yeah, I'll hold off till next week on that, because that's a great, great question. It's real important.
Is John dead?
Well, he died. The question is, John dead? No. Did he die? Yes. But, yeah, that's a good point. We don't have fellowship with him, though, in heaven, in the sense that we're having personal interactions with John, the apostle, in heaven while we're here on earth. That's not something you want to try and do.
Is it possible to have interactions with?
I don't think so. No, I don't think it's possible for us to have interactions. At least Scripture doesn't give us any indication that it's possible to have any interaction with somebody who has died and is in heaven. That, I believe, is forbidden in Deuteronomy when it says don't try and communicate with the dead. So I don't pray to the saints. I don't think anybody should. I think it's a violation of the laws against necromancy.
Is it wrong? I've asked the Lord to give my dad a hug.
Yeah, you can ask the Lord anything you want. Just don't start asking your dad stuff. But yeah, you want to ask the Lord to give your dad a hug on your behalf. That's a great thing to do.